Last week, we moved away from the textbook a little bit and looked at the second series of speeches that there were between Job and his supposed friends. And you probably noticed that some of those speeches got a little bit more heated as they went along. There is a third exchange between Job's friends and Job, well, with one exception. Zophar, I guess, gets so exasperated with Job that he doesn't talk to Job a third time. Eliphaz does, Bildad does, Zophar is probably sitting there with his lip poked out and his arms folded and steam coming out of his ears. And he doesn't say anything to Job. But I want us to look just briefly in chapters 22 and following with Eliphaz's speech, some of Job's response. And then in chapter 28, look at Job's questions about where to find wisdom. Because really, in a lot of this whole book of Job, he is trying to gain some sense of wisdom and knowledge and understanding as to why the world functions as it does, and as to where God is in such a world. And I think that after what we look at this evening, we'll see that that's kind of the springboard, even though Job makes another brief speech before God's response, that's kind of the springboard. God finally says, okay, I've let you have your say. You've gone at it long enough. You keep searching, so now I'm going to answer. And I think that is a key in the book of Job as well, to come out of, when we find ourselves in the fire, to be able to come out of the ashes and not just survive but move forward, is the fact that we need to keep searching and searching, even when sometimes we wonder if God's playing a cosmic game of hide and seek with us. We need to keep searching. Through six speeches, Job's friends have just about run out of things to say, finally. In fact, starting with Eliphaz's speech in chapter 22, because they've each had three turns now, that's six speeches, we find duplication again with a lot of what they have been saying from the beginning. But those speeches are starting to wear thin and starting to break down. As I said, there is no Zophar speech this time. They're at an impasse. Their arguments are beginning to falter. And Zophar is probably so fed up with this whole ordeal that he refuses to say anything. Job, in fact, has probably become so familiar with their arguments that they don't even need to say anything. He can sit back and predict what they're going to say, and he can have the argument or the discussion with himself. And they could just sit and watch because it's become so familiar. As their dialogues begin to fade, the friends seem to lose their focus. And some theologians think that this is where Job begins to finally gain some focus, especially when he moves through chapters 22 and 23, and then when we get to chapter 28, starts talking about where you can find wisdom. But you know, I don't know about you, but I have found that sometimes talking around and talking through situations brings things into sharper focus. Probably some of the most productive times that I have spent in all of these years of attempting to do what I attempt to do have been times when I've just occasionally asked a question and let people talk their way through, without me doing a whole lot of talking. And so I think sometimes that happens, and I think that happens with Job here, and it may be an insight when we find ourselves in the fire as to how to get through is to continue searching and talking through the situation, looking for that focus that can finally come. Eliphaz's speech is long, but it's worn. Bildad, interestingly enough, who spoke for a long time before, in chapter 25, only talks for six verses before he's fed up with Job. Job's responses, on the other hand, are getting longer and are filled more and more with questions. Questions that they can't answer, questions that for which Job is searching for the answer, and questions for which Job wishes God would step forward from behind the bushes or somewhere and show himself so that Job can say, I've got you face to face, there you are, now let me ask you face to face. Eliphaz begins with a rhetorical question. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answering Job. After Job, by the way, at the end of chapter 21, says, how are you going to comfort me with empty nothings? There's nothing left of your answers but falsehood. And that kind of ticks off Eliphaz. And he says, all right, can a mortal be of any use to God? What makes you think that a human being can be of any use to God? I already know the answer, he's thinking. And he talks here. Can even the wisest be of service to him? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your piety that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great? And then he's got the answer. The answer to all the questions. Obviously, there is no end to your iniquities. There's no end to your sin. Eliphaz, when he ends with that, has moved. You know, early on there was sympathy. And then there was accusation last time. He has finally moved to condemnation. He is condemning Job. He is judge and jury at this point in time. Not judge, jury. No, I meant that's judge duty. He's judge and jury at this point in time, and he says, I already know what the answer is, and I'm going to condemn you for it. Is not your wickedness great? In other words, you're one big-time sinner. Your life is full of sin. You've just been trying to hide it, and now it's been found out. And he does this, though, in part because Job has not come to the light of Eliphaz's theology. Remember, early on when we start talking about these friends, they've got this quid pro quo, this if-then theology. If you do good, then you can get good stuff from God. If you do bad, you're going to get bad stuff from God. And they even, as we said last time, suggested that Job confess and repent of things that he hadn't even done so that he can get good things from God. So he indicts Job on two basic counts here. He said, your sin is great. Why? Your sins are in two areas. There is moral failure, verses 6 through 11, and there is theological error, verses 12 to 20. Moral failure. You have exacted pledges from your family for no reason and stripped the naked of their clothing. You've given no water to the weary to drink. And you have withheld bread from the hungry. The powerful possess the land, and the favored live in it. You have sent widows away empty-handed, and the arms of the orphans you have crushed. Therefore, snares are around you, and sudden terror overwhelms you, or darkness so that you cannot see. A flood of waters covers you. He begins his assessment as to whether Job can truly be righteous and of use to God by coming up with crimes to fit his charge. Obviously, Job has money. Therefore, he must have gotten it in shady deals. Maybe taking it from widows and orphans. Obviously, Job has power. So he must have cut some backroom deals. There's no evidence for that. In fact, in the beginning of the book of Job, God himself declares Job as righteous and as fearing God, not afraid, but respecting and reverencing God, and as one who turns away from evil. But in Eliphaz, if-then theology, his retribution theology, if you're being punished, you must be a terrible sinner. And the worse the punishment, the worse the sin. So let's think here. You've got money. You must have gotten it from taking it from widows and orphans and the people who couldn't afford to pay. You had power, so you must have cut some backroom deals to get that power. So, moral failure. in verses 12 through 20, he talks about theological error. Is not God high in the heavens? See the highest stars, how lofty they are. Therefore, you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? In other words, what he's saying here is, throughout this whole section, you dare to ask God questions? You dare to ask God why this stuff's happening? Obviously, there's a problem with your theology. You're not supposed to ask God. You're merely a mortal. You are merely a human being. And therefore, you're to simply accept everything and never ask a question. He will then go back late to his if-then theology, offering Job restoration, if and only if he comes back to the way Eliphaz thinks. So he begins with this assessment of whether or not humans can be used by God, and ultimately the role of human beings in relation to God. He asks, consider whether a human can be righteous and pure in relationship to God or not. This is one of those passages that John Calvin and Calvinists love. Calvinists will say to you, strong Calvinists will say to you, that you do not ever choose to follow God. God has already made that choice for you, because you as a human can never be good enough to even think about seriously making the right choice for God. So what you thought was a choice for God was actually God's choice for you, and you're just being fooled that you thought you chose. And that's what Eliphaz is saying here. I mean, he's asking these, what he considers rhetorical questions, because humans are morally imperfect. It's impossible to be in right relationship with God unless God makes you in right relationship. It's impossible to question God because you're not good enough or strong enough, you're too imperfect to ask questions and to find answers. And not only is Job, unclean as a human, he's got all these sores, etc., in addition to everything, he can't presume to have any part in God's counsel or God's plans except what God deems his elected role is to be. It's a very, very Calvinistic, it's pre-Calvin, but very Calvinistic kind of theology, very strict theology. Therefore, he says, can a human even be of use to God? Is there anything that a sinful person can bring at all to the relationship that will be of value to God? The only thing humans can do is to agree with God on everything and never raise a question. If Job will give up any notion of seeing God, of understanding the ways of God, of knowing God and what God is doing, and if he will receive instructions without question, verse 22, from God. Here, verse 21, agree with God and be at peace. In this way, good will come to you. Receive instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. And that means don't question it. Receive it without any questions. If you will do that, then maybe God will find some minor use for you. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored if you remove unrighteousness from your tents. If you treat gold as if it is dust. Verse 25, if the Almighty is your gold and your precious silver, then you'll delight yourself in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will pray to Him and He will hear you, and you will pay your vows. Once again, we talked about this morning, trying to buy power and buy favor from God. That's what he's saying here. If you make the payment, then God's going to give you what you want. In his mind, there is a series of questions that he presumes, rhetorical questions, would get negative answers, but actually Job would probably answer them in a different way. When he starts, jumping back again to the beginning of chapter 22, can a mortal be of use to God? Well, the rhetorical question, the answer in Eliphaz theology is no. No, humans can't be of any use to God unless God deems a particular way to use them. Does God have an investment in the human condition? No. Eliphaz theology is obviously not one of a loving and caring God who wishes to be in relationship, but rather a taskmaster God who wishes nothing but servants to do his bidding at his whim. Does God derive some benefit from the reverence of humans and their loyalty? Does God get anything out of it? Eliphaz says, no, God doesn't need it. Job's answer would be, well, sure, a relationship, a reciprocal relationship. Can humans contribute something to that relationship with God that also advances God's intention for creation? Eliphaz's argument? No. God chooses it all as nothing you can add to the creation and the order. Job's answer would have been, sure. You got relationship with God, relationship with other people. He was even worried about his children to the point that early on that he prayed that God would forgive anything that they might inadvertently do that would anger God, even if they didn't realize it. And he thinks that would help. He would think that would help to advance God's purpose in creation. Because, you see, he considers God's purpose in creation one of relationship, one of caring, one of working together, whereas Eliphaz, you work for God. When God says jump, you ask how high. And that's all you can do. Can a human be of any use to God? Eliphaz would say no. Job would say yes. And then when Eliphaz Job continues to declare his innocence, Eliphaz says, and is not your wickedness great? And he would expect Job to say, sure. And Job would say, no. Even the writer recording God's conversation with the Satan, the adversary at the beginning, says, look at Job. He is righteous. He truly reverences me, and he turns away from evil. He goes the other way. He didn't even sample it. So Job's answer would be, no, my wickedness is not great, and I do not understand. Presuming Job's guilt, what happens here is Eliphaz falls back on a time-honored tradition. If you have the charges, invent the crime. Time-honored tradition. Seems to me that happened around this time of the year, a little over 2,000 years ago. We have the charges. We have what we need to arrest him. Now we're going to get him in here and come up with charges. We don't like him. We're going to come up with charges. He incites crowds. He tells people not to pay taxes to Caesar. He claims to be a king. But the text says that during those trials of Jesus, they couldn't even get the witnesses to agree like they were supposed to. You have the charge, you invent the crime. That's what Eliphaz is doing here. A rabbi from the 20th century by the name of Gordas, looking at the book of Job, states, finding his theory of divine justice contradicted by the actual facts, Eliphaz proceeds to that time-honored device of adjusting the facts to fit the theory. And the punishment is now on Job. He says, you deserve everything you're getting and then some, because you're hiding sin from everybody but God. And I'm going to tell you what your sins are. And then he presumes, as we said a moment, you have money. Hey, you're getting it by taking it from the poor and the orphans and others. So he invents the crime for the charges. And he says, there is a cure, Job. Out of his theology, he says, there is a cure. And there are four imperatives, and these are in the imperative form. He doesn't say, you might want to think about agreeing with God. He says, agree with God. Imperative. No choice. It's in the imperative form in Hebrew. You will agree with God. You must agree with God. The second one, then you'll be at peace. Now the word for agree is in the form of unconditional surrender. We say, okay, you're going to agree with God? Yeah, I'm a sinner. No. The actual Hebrew term in many other places is interpreted as, or translated as, unconditional surrender. First thing you need to do is unconditionally surrender to God. Almost sounds like a tent meeting, doesn't it? Surrender to God. Unconditionally. And then you can become clean or whole. be at peace. So the first imperative is surrender to God. You know you're wrong, surrender. Then you might be at peace. Receive what God gives. Imperative. You must receive what God gives. You must be open to it and take it. Whatever it is. Whatever the bad news is or the good news is, you take it. And then take it to heart. Take it to heart. Even if you don't agree. Once you do these things, you will be in a position to hear God's conditions, and once you're in full accord with God's intentions, you'll be able to help others. In fact, Sam Ballantyne writes, Job will now, if Job does this, according to Eliphaz, he will now be able to decide on a course of action, know that his choice is right, even though it's not really a choice, remember? Will not grope in the darkness, will walk in the confidence of a new light, and even become a source of help for others as he prays for it. So, repent, repent, repent. Even if you didn't do anything wrong or you can't remember it, repent. Then maybe God will make something of you. But you know, Job refuses to bend. He refuses to distort his theology to that of Eliphaz. Job clings to his integrity and his faith in God despite the uncertainties, which is really, once again, one of those keys. In the face of what should get him to a position where he just says, forget it. I'm going to go about my way. It's not worth it. Job continues, in the face of uncertainty, to hold on to a faith in God. That out there somewhere, there is God who is loving and caring and will lead him through this. He's just got to find him. Because right now he thinks God is hiding. In fact, in some of what he says in the next few chapters, which we won't read a bunch of, but the next few chapters, he even accuses God of treating him worse than if he was an enemy. Because he won't answer. He won't show up and say, okay, Job, here I am. Sit on my knee. Now, what do you want to tell me? He said, my enemies, at least, they confront me. But God's not confronting me, and I don't understand. I don't understand. Eliphaz, on the other hand, will not modify or change his theology simply because it can't pass the test of truth. He thinks it's more important that his theology is right than it is to be credible. It's more important to know the answers and the trite answers and the pat answers than it is to dare ask the questions and have any uncertainty. In fact, as Sam Ballantyne writes, he is prepared to distort reality in order to preserve a theory about God and sin and judgment that he believes is non-negotiable. Since Job suffers, it must be because of sin. Because God is just, Job must be guilty because he is being punished. And so Eliphaz then insists that Job sacrifice his innocence to gain a relationship to God, and then he can be of use to God if God decides to use him. As we said, with friends like these. At the end of chapter 22, when others are humiliated, you say it's pride, for he saves the humble. He will deliver even those who are guilty, and they will escape because of the cleanness of your hands. He says, Job, you need to confess, even if you don't know what you need to confess of, and then you can be clean. And then others can look to you and say, I need to confess and get mine from God too. Job, on the other hand, is not ready to do that. He wants to know where God is. And in chapters 23 and 24, that is his question. And he begins, and Job answered, today also my complaint is bitter, for his hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his dwelling, I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Then I would learn what he would answer me, and understand what he would say to me. He said, if God would just show up so that I could ask my questions and hear his answers, then I could go on That's what he's saying. If I could get those, get some understanding and some answers from God, I could deal with that. What I can't deal with is all of this stuff happening and I'm not hearing God. I'm not hearing God. As we have asked two or three times through our study, well, probably more than that. Have you ever been in a time and a place where you poured your heart out to God and all you heard was a silence? Did you dare wonder, where are you? Have you ever screamed at God and said, I want to see you, I want to hear from you, please, where are you? Why won't you listen? I'm not asking anybody to raise their hands. I'll raise mine, because I've been there more than once. And said, you know, I'm not hearing anything. Where in the world are you? Well, see, I think God's not just somewhere out there. I think God's here. And there have been times in my life when I have looked for God, and you could find Waldo much easier than you could find God, as far as I was concerned at that point. You know, the Where's Waldo books, where you look for the one little guy. And Job wants to know. He wants God to be in a fixed place so that he can argue his case, so that he can ask his questions, and so he can maybe understand and deal with what has come his way. He wants to know why God doesn't show himself. Why God seems to be ignoring him. In fact, in these chapters, Job complains of the violence on the earth and how bitter he feels and how much of a terrifying thing it is to not be able to find God and find answers. He speaks of God's absence as something that terrifies him. Even more than everything that's happened in his life, to think that God is absent and not hearing him terrifies Job even more. But he's determined that he's going to be a presence that God cannot ignore. He's going to be a presence that God cannot ignore. The end of chapter 23 and the beginning of chapter 24. And he will not be silent. Searching for a connection that those who are passive about it will not find, Job continues to vocalize and call upon God. Why are times not kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days? The wicked remove landmarks. Oh, well, that was something you weren't supposed to do. When your land was surveyed, you weren't supposed to move the stakes. Even if they were set down wrong after a couple of hundred years, you weren't supposed to move them so you can get more water. Oh, I did. Sorry. But you weren't supposed to move the stakes. That was a terrible thing. He said, well, the wicked do that. And they seize flocks. And they take them for their own. They drive away the donkey of the orphan. Only thing the orphan's got is a donkey, and they go steal it. The widow has an ox for a pledge, and they take it. They thrust the needy off the road, the poor of the earth all hide themselves when they come, and yet they get along just fine. God, where is the justice in it? Where is the justice? It really raises questions for you and me, I think. What does it mean to be stewards of this kind of faith? A faith that holds tight to God, and yet a faith that is willing to ask serious questions. What does it mean to be stewards of that kind of faith? What does it mean to act or not act upon that kind of faith? What does it mean for you? What does it mean for your life? What does it mean for your relationship with God? If you have that kind of faith, where you're not going to be totally passive. Some people would say that's an irreverent faith. I know of folks who would say it's being irreverent to dare to question God and ask those kinds of questions. And yet others would say this is the kind of faith that is deeply rooted and deep-seated, where you know in your relationship with God that you can be comfortable enough to say why. Or to say, I don't understand, and I don't like it, and I'll keep bugging you until you give me an answer. Friedman writes, it suggests that part of the divine plan is that God sometimes recedes from direct intervention in the affairs of the world in order to encourage and promote a greater human responsibility for life on the earth. The more God is distant sometimes, the more humans are freed and required to become fully faithful to God. Part of the humans learning how to live in a world where the immediate and invisible and concrete signs of God's presence may be diminished is what we see here. You know, we're used to instant gratification, right? Instant answers, instant news. Instant coffee is really not very good, but some people like it. You know, we've got it there. You can even take tea and put those little things in your water bottle and shake it up, and it tastes like tea. We're used to instant this and instant that. By the way, I was watching the news yesterday, and there was a thing on the new addiction. I know none of us in here have it, but the new addiction. And it's a psychological addiction now. Psychologists are treating people for addictions. Video games. Instant gratification with the video games. We're so used to that part of our human learning may be to find ourselves in positions and in places where we don't have the instant visible presence of God, and we have to wait and search and wonder. That's what Job was experiencing. That waiting. That searching. That wondering, okay, where is God in all of this? I don't see God. I want to see God. I need to find God. And yet, in the middle of all of that, in chapter 28, we have a soliloquy. It's actually the second soliloquy by Job. The first was in chapter 3, and this is the second one. And there are three major sections here. The first one celebrates the ability to mine the earth for precious metals, but ends with a question. This is verses 1 through 14, but ends with a question. But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? And he says it's not in the treasures of miners. Verses 15 to 22, we have a catalog of what miners find in gems and precious stones. And yet the question comes, where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? It's not in the jewels. It's not in the treasures. It's greater than any jewel. And finally, Job comes down in verses 23 to 28. God knows the way to wisdom because God searched it out before the world was ever created. It is a divine possession which people can access by truly fearing or reverencing God and turning away from evil. What's really interesting is, if you think about it, in this soliloquy, for all the wrangling and all the arguments that have taken place to this point, Job comes full circle to where he began. In the beginning of the book, it is stated that Job is righteous, that is, he's in right relationship, that Job fears God, not Enoch and scared to death, but reverences and respects God, and Job turns away from evil. He doesn't sit there and look at it. He turns away and goes the other way. Here in this soliloquy, he will come down ultimately at the end to saying, wisdom is something that only God truly has, and the way to attain wisdom and understanding, the only way, is to reverence God and turn away from evil. Now, soliloquy generally is interior thoughts and musings that a person speaks out loud. Hamlet does a lengthy soliloquy in the play. but a soliloquy. You're thinking out loud is what it is. But in a poem, you know, poets say you have to call it, when you're interpreting poetry, it's got to be this nice sounding name, soliloquy. For us, it's just thinking out loud. In Job's first soliloquy in chapter 3, he asks, why is there suffering like his in a world that's governed by a good and just God? In the second one, he asks if there's any place in all of creation where he can obtain enough wisdom to answer his questions. In verses 1 through 14, there is a quest for wisdom. And he says, surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold to be refined. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Miners put an end to darkness and search out to the farthest bound the ore in gloom and deep darkness. They open shafts in a valley away from human habitation. They are forgotten by travelers. They sway suspended remote from people. He's got a pretty good idea of what miners do, especially back then. They didn't bore tunnels and have railroad tracks, but they'd dig holes and go down in them and sway from ropes. He says they look into all kinds of places that nobody else has even thought of. They go into the deepest darkness to find those treasures. And yet, they don't find wisdom. They do not find the wisdom. Verse 12, where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understandings? Mortals do not know the way to it. And it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. This miner's example reflects Job's search for meaning in God's wisdom. Ballantyne writes, if it is possible for the miner to search inaccessible places and find some of the world's most valuable treasures, then perhaps Job's search for an elusive God who holds the key to all of life's unanswered questions isn't such a foolish search after all. In verses 15 through 22, speaking of wisdom, it cannot be gotten for gold, and silver cannot be weighed out as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. He goes on to talk about coral, crystal, pearls, chrysolite, pure gold. And then in verse 20, where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death, we have heard a rumor of it with our own ears. Wisdom's value is incomparable. Notice he talks about all these precious gems, and he talks about the precious metal of gold, and said you can't buy wisdom for silver or gold. In fact, this part of Job sounds very much like Proverbs. But since this book probably predates Proverbs, Proverbs sounds more like Job. But it's an understanding that you cannot get wisdom through commercial transactions. There's only one place to find it. And it's not with gold and silver, chrysolite, diamonds, or whatever. And he comes to that realization in verses 23 to 28. God understands the way to it. He said, all these others, we can look and search. We can't find it in the earth. We can't buy it. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight, and apportioned out the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it and established it and searched it out. Only God knows how to get there. And he gives characteristics that enable God's wisdom to be found. God has understanding. God knows, and the word used here in Hebrew is yada, which means to intimately know. God looks and God sees. All of these things are characteristics of God that allow God not only to have found and have wisdom, but allow humans to share that wisdom. But it can only be shared, verse 28 comes back, as we said, full circle. Truly the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. He's come full circle to recognize that proper reverence for God sometimes still includes questions. Sometimes still includes that search for answers. Sometimes even includes wondering if God is hiding. Where are you? I need you. But he also recognizes that this will allow him to strive for that potentially rewarding and growing human exercise of gaining wisdom and understanding. Understanding the ways of God, understanding the things that happen, and understanding how to use the wisdom wisely. Some theologians think that, because Job does finish his defense in the next couple of chapters, but think that this soliloquy is kind of a pause in the action, allowing Job to work through these before his final defense, and then God speaks.
Job had wisdom and understanding, but didn't realize that he had it.
Job had some wisdom, he had some understanding, he wanted to know more, and you're right, at that point it came to this point through all these arguments, and he finally said what he had as wisdom and understanding boil down to respecting and reverencing God and having enough of a relationship where he could ask his questions and then listening when God answers. He's still waiting for God to answer. Overtly, I think God's already answered in his... Remember I said earlier tonight, sometimes the best thing we can do is allow people to talk around and through things to gain focus. Job has talked around and through all of these questions, and suddenly here he's regained that focus that we're told about at the beginning of the book that had him where he was to begin with in relationship with God. A proper sense of reverence for God, which did include that close relationship that allowed questions and allowed seeking. We learn by asking questions very often. But he also had enough understanding to realize where that lied or where that lay. And then God will answer. That's what we'll look at next week. But before we end this evening, have a few minutes without going over into choir rehearsal time. Any other questions or anything anyone would like to add? Questions are not, even questions of God are not necessarily and in and of themselves a bad thing. And if God is truly God, God does not need to be defended. God does not need to be kept from our questions, because we're finite human beings. And if God is God, God can more than handle anything we can ask. But a lot of times I think we will find through Job and through God's answers the way in the fire and out of the ashes doesn't just mean we ask the questions, but it also is incumbent upon us to have enough understanding that sometimes then we have to listen. And that may be the silence that is driving Job absolutely crazy. He's sitting and listening. And I'm not so sure. We said the first night, you know, when people think of Job, the first word that comes to mind is patience. I think if you really read the book of Job and pay attention, he's patient for 7 days. He's patient a little bit longer, but he's not very patient right now. Much of this time he is not patient. Why? Because he's not hearing God the way he wants to hear God. And so sometimes we find ourselves in that position. And sometimes we can be very patient. But sometimes when we run out of the patience, one of the worst things we can do is say, "Oh, but I can't ask God that question because it might offend him or get me in trouble." That's where we sometimes find God. It's in the question. Next week we will look at the final chapter about Job's confrontational God, who finally comes back and says, "Okay, you've had your say. I'm going to have mine." And it's in that that Job finally finds that connection. As you go, know this: we run into all kinds of situations in life, even sometimes in religion, or maybe many times in religion, because we think that God is supposed to act one way and we're supposed to act another. And yet, if God is truly a loving and caring God, as we also teach, that relationship allows us to come through the fire, to find God even in the ashes, or maybe better yet, to be found by God in the ashes, so that like the phoenix, we can be reborn. God bless you. Go in peace. Amen.